Daniel is an exciting book from many aspects, from the doctrinal, the prophetic, the inspirational. So Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is about to have revealed to him some of the most exciting information in all of the Word of God. God had been talking to Daniel about prophecy. And he used these images and figures that we have recorded here on our chart to convey to Daniel the scope of prophecy. And to show him some particular things that will take place. But now as we approach Daniel chapter 9, we find that God is beginning to lay out a timetable. In the past, God has simply told Daniel these events were going to take place. But now he begins to show a timetable that would be involved and what you could expect time-wise, you see. So we've covered a great deal of Daniel. And last week we found ourselves in Daniel chapter 9 in the first 19 verses, and we found Daniel praying. And we found him fasting, and we studied his prayer. We found out that his prayer is a very unique prayer. We found Daniel confessing his sin and the sin of his people. We found Daniel making a real effort to get things right with God. That's important. You'll never be what you want to be, really, until you're right with God. Daniel's getting things, he's just making sure things are squared away and patched up with the Lord. All right, now we're going to go on, and we see a messenger of God responding to that prayer tonight. And of course, we read about that in Daniel chapter 9, and so let's begin in verse 20. And whiles I was speaking, that's an old English word for while. Some critics of the King James Bible just like to criticize things like that. It's old English. But you know, I don't think you have any trouble understanding what whiles means. Do you? I didn't think so. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Notice that Gabriel is an angel in the scripture. He's the guardian angel of the nation Israel, but at the same time, he's called a man. Ezekiel calls Satan a man, as well as an angelic type of creature. Notice there's no wings on Gabriel. That's a myth, folks. It's not true. Now, cherubims and seraphims have wings. They're a special class of angelic creatures. But angels, for the most part, do not have wings, even though religious tradition says they do. Nor do they have halos or harps. Boy, I just blew you all apart, didn't I? Ruined your day, didn't I? You feel so bad? Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Well, that was necessary in the day of Daniel because Daniel didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit as we have. He didn't have the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have. He didn't have the teacher, the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, as complete as we do. And so Daniel needed a little extracurricular help. We're in a much more fortunate position in the fact that we have a Holy Spirit who lives within us, and we can ask him and pray to him to teach us from the Word of God, and he will, for that's his job and responsibility. Verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression
and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the restore, to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, we'll stop there for a little bit. Daniel's in prayer. And the Word of God says in verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. But it becomes obvious as we study the text that Gabriel was delayed. God sent the message as soon as Daniel began to pray. But the messenger didn't arrive for some time later. Probably 21 days. Now this appears to be a different occasion that we read about the 21 days in Daniel chapter 10, and the messenger is again delayed. But nonetheless, it appears to be the same thing. Probably 21 days that it took Gabriel to get the message to Daniel. Now what's the lesson in that? There are some lessons to be learned and observed. One is this. Sometimes you pray to the Lord and the message doesn't come right away. People get discouraged and disappointed and bitter at God because he doesn't always answer their prayer just like that. I got a notion God would answer our prayers just like that if we would be obedient to the Lord just like that. You suppose there's a direct ratio, an equation involved there? Sometimes we lack in our obedience. God deals with us about things for sometimes weeks and months and even years. And we still refuse the Lord. And we get mad at God when he doesn't respond to our prayer just like that. We have no right to be mad at the Lord. We have no right to be bitter at the Lord or upset. For he is gracious and he is merciful. There's no question or doubt about that. But there's something else to be learned, and that is that Gabriel had to contend with some forces out there somewhere between heaven, where the commission was given to go answer the prayer and give the revelation that was necessary, and by the time Gabriel got there, there appears to be a 21-day, a three-week delay. It took a while. And Daniel prayed about the thing, and he was praying about something specific, for when we go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he's praying about that which he had read about back in the book of Jeremiah, and he had read in Jeremiah that there was going to be a time of judgment of some 70 years upon the nation Israel in which they would be in Babylonian captivity. We studied that last week, and Daniel is praying about that and asking for some revelation about that thing. He's saying, now God, you show me, would you? I read it in your book and I believe it, but I'm not sure that I totally understand it, and I would like some enlightenment on the subject. Would you teach me? Most folks aren't willing to do that today. Most folks aren't willing to get down to serious prayer and ask God to teach them something. That's why folks don't learn anything even though they hear it. People say, I'd sure like to know a little bit more about how to raise my children. Have you really gotten down to serious prayer and asked the Lord to teach you? I mean, the information's in the book, but if you got down to business and asked the Lord to reveal it to you and teach you, that's what Daniel did. Some folks say, man, I sure have a problem about discerning God's will for my life. Have you really got down to business and just prayed and asked God to teach you? Some folks say, I just don't know what to do about this and that. You know what I've learned? I've learned it's easier to seek someone else's counsel than it is God's. Isn't that right? And the typical Christian syndrome is to run around and ask everybody what their opinion is. Now, there's nothing wrong with that to a degree. The Bible does say there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. I respect that. But sometimes that's exaggerated to the point where it becomes a cheap cop-out for just consulting God about the matter. Because you see, consulting God can become hard work. Daniel worked at it for 3 weeks. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And the Bible teaches us that there were some forces there. Look over in Daniel chapter 10 for a minute and verse 13. But the prince of Persia, the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. All right, now we'll get into that more detail when we get to Daniel chapter 10, but you're just going to have to trust my interpretation of it or read it or study it or something until we do get there. But the prince of Persia, of course, is a picture of Satan and satanic creatures. And there's warfare that goes on out there, right out there in the sky and the universe that you and I can't see. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There was a time when Elisha was allowed to see it. And he prayed to open the eyes of his servant that he might see it. And he literally saw warfare that was taking place between the forces of God and the forces of the devil. And they were engaged in fighting. And of course, this is a thing that will take place maybe more than any other time in all of history in the future. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 12. And we've studied that already a little bit. When the old dragon will be cast out of heaven. But a tremendous struggle will take place. And a tremendous war will ensue as a result of this. Now, what does that teach me on a practical level? Just this. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6. Isn't that what it says? Now, you think about that thing for a minute. The Bible says we're locked in mortal combat against the enemies of the devil, or against the forces of the devil. And he is our enemy. Now, did you ever study that armor real close? There are 6 pieces of armor that are listed there. There's a helmet, and there's shoes, and there's a shield, and a breastplate, and so on and so forth. Did you ever study the piece that's missing? Well, I know you're going to say, well, it's on the back. God never gave us any armor for our back because he didn't intend us to retreat. Well, that's true, but there's another piece that's missing. You know what it is? Shin guards. You know that the Roman soldier that Paul is patterning his conversation after in Ephesians 6 wore shin guards. Do you know that?
Had guards down here in the shin.
You know why? If you can get a man in the shin, he'll go down. You ever get kicked in the shin? You probably went down, didn't you? I mean, all you have to do to immobilize a man is hit him right here real good and hard. You know why? There's nothing protecting. It's just the bare bones right there under the skin. Isn't that right? Boy, it hurts when you jam your shin up against the coffee table. Don't it? Makes you want to think such pleasant thoughts. You know? Hurts. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual soldier is not given any shin guards. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because the kind of wrestling that God's talking about takes place on your knees. And when you're down on your knees in prayer, you don't need any shin guards. Isn't that right? That's the kind of wrestling God's talking about. You know, this kind of prayer that we Christians do so much of the time, that's not wrestling. That's not really searching some things out with the Lord and begging and pleading God to give you some information and some revelation. Because when you really get serious with the Lord, it becomes a wrestling match. It becomes a real duel. It becomes a fight and a struggle. Because there are forces out there, literal, actual, spiritual forces that would do everything in the world to prevent your prayer from being answered and being responded to. Now the question is, well, couldn't God overrule this? Yes, God could overrule it just like that. Daniel could have got the answer as quick as he'd prayed and asked for it. But God allows that to take place because tribulation worketh patience and patience understanding. Isn't that the Bible explanation? Sure it is. And so the prayer was delayed. The prayer was delayed. Folks are always asking the answers to questions that sometimes nobody can give but God. It's good to counsel your Christian friends and the pastor and everybody, but you know, there are just some things that you need to get down to business about with the Lord. You need to get alone with Him. You need to designate a time in your day when you just get alone with God and you really wrestle this thing out. You search it out. There needs to be some times in your week and in your month and your lives when you just get alone with God and say, now, God, I don't understand this thing, and I'm befuddled and I'm confused, and I'm going to keep searching your word, and I'm going to fast, I'm going to pray, I'm going to do anything that I have to do, but I'm going to hang on for an answer. Most folks won't do that. A whole lot easier to read a book, to take some psychologist word for it, or to take the answer of a friend instead of really wrestle the thing out with God. That's what Daniel did. And the vision finally was revealed. Now in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make the end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God, once again, is speaking in terms of seven. He does that quite often when he's dealing with Israel in particular. The number seven has been stamped on Israel from the beginning. They had a Sabbath of days, according to Exodus 23, setting apart the Sabbath day for honoring God. They also had a Sabbath of years. That is, one out of every 7 years was set apart for the Lord. They were to let the land lie fallow on the seventh year and give it rest. Because they broke this law, they went into captivity 1 year for each sabbatical year that they failed to obey, according to 2 Chronicles and Leviticus. They also had a Sabbath of Sabbaths, of course, the year of Jubilee, and you can read about that. But now Daniel is being introduced to a new series of Sabbaths, 70 weeks, which are interpreted to be seven-year periods of time. In other words, a week is a seven-year period of time, making up a total of 490 years of prophetic timetable that God deals with the Jews. Now, how do we know that a week in Daniel's 9 is equal to 7 years? Is this just an assumption that we've arrived at? Is it fair to say so? How do we know that such a thing is true? Well, look in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, once again, God is dealing with Israel here in verse 33. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days. Watch it now. What's God speaking of? Judgment, isn't he? Judgment. What's God speaking of in Daniel 9? Judgment. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. God says, I breached my promise because you broke your covenant. You broke your part of the bargain. Therefore, I have every right to break mine. And God says, for every day, we're going to make it a year. All right, so when it comes to prophetic judgment, that's God's timetable, and that's how God equates it. That's his own definition right there in Numbers chapter 14, 1 year per day. So you have a week, that's 7 years. And God says we have 70 weeks, that's 490 years. So we're dealing with a time period of 490 years. Now, when does this time period begin? God's beginning to lay it out. God had told Daniel about all these events that were going to take place. And he told him about events that haven't even taken place yet. Daniel didn't know when. He didn't know how to compute it. He didn't have that kind of revelation. And so finally the angel comes and gives him the revelation and shows him that the 70 years that they're spending in Babylonian captivity is a picture of something that is to come, and that's 70 weeks, which is stretched out to 490 years because of judgment upon God's people. Well, all right, Daniel says, fine, when does this 490 years begin? How can I get this thing started? And so let's go back to Daniel 9 and let's look at it a little bit further. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, so God says there's going to be 69 weeks. That's 483 years from the time in which the commandment is given to go forth and rebuild, you see, to restore and build Jerusalem under the Messiah Prince. When was that commandment given? There were several commandments in history given concerning the Jews and the temple and so on and so forth. But the commandment that was given to rebuild the city itself that God is speaking of in Daniel 9, we find in Nehemiah chapter 2, and that's Artaxerxes, the king, commissions Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now this took place just about 100 years after Daniel received this vision. And this heathen king commissioned. And the Bible say in the Psalms that God even controls and manipulates the hearts and the lives and the minds of the kings. I'm sure that Artaxerxes had no real explanation as to why he was doing what he did. God just had his finger on the whole deal, that's all. God just had his thumb on it, you see. God was working the chessboard. That's how it works. And so, he commissioned Nehemiah in 445 B.C. He said, you go and you rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah went and he began to do it. And he reconstructed the city. The city had been torn down. It had been decimated. It had been raided. It had been pillaged. It had been plundered. 445. I know God says there's going to be a period of 69 weeks from the day that that decree goes forward until the coming of the Messiah Prince. All right, in plainer words, that's 483 years. Now, I'm not a mathematician, folks, and I do not profess to be. I was very fortunate to make it through my second year of algebra. I can grasp economics reasonably, but mathematics, can't get it. When we built this building, we ran into several occasions which we needed geometry, and I forgot everything I learned. You know, the hypotenuse. Whatever it is. Yeah, that. And the triangles and the circles and the equilateral boxes and all that stuff, you know. But there was occasions when we needed that. And every time we did, I had to run over to Dale Nugent's and I say, hey, professor, come over here. You gotta help me with this problem, you know. We got to figure this thing out. Students, let me say this to you. It has nothing to do with the message whatsoever, but purely nothing. It's just a free tip. Don't ever say, I won't use it. Don't ever say that. Because you don't know what you won't and will use. You know, the things that I thought I would use in high school, I haven't, a lot of them, and the things that I didn't think I would use, I've needed. I thought that I was going to use Latin because I was headed for pre-med, and I endured 2 terrible years of it. It was awful. I really haven't needed it because God gave me an English Bible. I remember one thing from Latin, amoa mas amant, amamus amanus amant. How many of you remember that? Oh, amen. That's the conjugation of the verb to love. I got that one down, you know. I hated geometry. You'd be amazed how much you use math as a preacher. Isn't that shocking? Preachers use math. They sure do. They have to build buildings, understand architect plans and blueprints, economics, budgeting. Be amazed how much you use it. Well, I'm not a mathematician, and it would take a real mathematician. It would take a real Mr. Nugent to figure this one out. But you can read Sir Robert Anderson's book entitled The Coming Prince. And you can read Larkin's book associated with the same topic. And those fellas are mathematicians. And they'll take that thing for you, and it takes them about 4 or 5 pages to do so. But they'll begin to break this thing down. Every time I read it, it boggles my mind, and I leave it just kind of shaking my head because it's just 4 or 5 pages of solid numbers. But they'll take that thing and they'll begin to break that down, and they'll start at the exact date. They'll figure that thing out historically when the decree was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And they'll go through history and they'll mathematically show you exactly right down to the day when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem triumphantly on the colt of an ass and they waved the palm leaves. We know it as Palm Sunday. And they'll show you that right down to the last minute, right down to the last 24-hour period, it was exactly 483 years from the beginning to the end. Now, I can't do that because I'm not a mathematician. All I know is that I'm going to take those fellas' word for it because they believe the Bible and I believe the Bible. And they've worked that thing out mathematically. They've got all the figures and the equations and the divisions and the multiplications and the additions and the subtractions, and it's all right there, boy. You can just go and you can read it if you're so inclined to that. I can't understand it. But they've got it. And that's exactly what the verse is telling us. From the commandment to go until the Messiah Prince enters, it's going to be 483 years. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Just wait just a minute. Back in 24, you said 70 weeks, and all of a sudden we only got 69. There's a missing week somewhere. Where did it go? We got 69 here, but where's the 70th one? So if you can find that one, you've solved a lot of problems. And you've given yourself a foundation and a basis for really beginning to understand the Bible. You sure have. And so, we find that there was, and this is the way God says it in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah Prince. I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 25. Unto the Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks, comma, and 62 weeks, colon. Why does God break that 69 down into two parts? You notice that, how he does that? He breaks that 69 down into two parts. 7 weeks, all right, 7 times 7, that's 49. 49 years. 49 years, and then that would be 434? 434 years remaining. Why does God do that? I'll tell you why. You can't beat the Bible, folks. You can't miss it. That's another thing that Sir Robert Anderson will show you in that book. He'll go down through there and he'll show you historically how it's a proven, documented fact that it took exactly from the day Nehemiah started, or from the day the commission was given, until the task was actually and finally completed in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. It took exactly right down to the last day. He'll show it to you right down to the last 24-hour period. 49 years. You know, God doesn't miss a lick. God gets it right down, nailed down to the last detail. It took 49 years. And so God set that part aside. And then he said, and 62 more. All right? And so then it continues on until the day that Jesus Christ comes. So that's the prophetic timetable. So Daniel had it nailed down just right. You know, I've preached on this before, but just to quickly to repeat it, it was no accident that the wise men were looking for a star. They were looking for a star, you know. Did you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 2 said they were wise? That was not the opinion of the philosophers, the educators of the world. That was not the opinion necessarily of anyone except God. And God said they were wise. Now, why were they wise? I'll tell you why they were wise, because they'd been reading their Bible. That's why they were wise. And if you don't read your book, as far as God's concerned, you're just not very wise. Wisdom is contained in the Word of God. Three times in the book of Proverbs, God tells us that wisdom is accumulating the knowledge of God's Word. And then one time he tells us that it's dispersing what you have learned from the Word of God. That's wisdom as far as God is concerned. And these men have been studying their Bible. They started way back in the book of Genesis, and they read about the fall of man. They discovered that man was in a dreadful condition. They discovered that man was alienated and separated from a holy, righteous God because man, of his own free will and volition, had fallen into sin. They discovered that thing. By the time they got to Genesis chapter 9, they learned about the three races of mankind. And they began to decipher how that God was going to use Shem. And he was going to bring forth from Shem a seed that he was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And they began to understand how this seed was going to be the Savior and the Redeemer of all of lost mankind. And by the time they got over to Genesis chapter 12, they began to see how that this seed was narrowed down to a man by the name of Abraham. And as they began to study Abraham, they began to see how that he was blessed and his seed was increased as God promised. And by the time they got over to Genesis chapter 49, they found out that Abraham was divided into 12 tribes. By that time, the nation Israel was divided into 12 tribes. And by the time they got to Genesis chapter 49, they found out that God isolated one particular tribe out of one nation, out of all the nations of the world. And he said that seed's going to come through that one tribe, and that tribe is Judah. So by the time they got through reading the very first book of the Bible, they had a lot of information. By the time they got over to Numbers chapter 24, they found out that this Messiah was going to have a star, and he was going to have a scepter. By the time they got over to 2 Samuel and Nehemiah, they learned that a young man had to be 30 years old to be a priest. And they began to dig through this thing. They began to read that he would occupy three offices, prophet and priest and king. And by the time they got over to Daniel chapter 9 and then referred back to Nehemiah chapter 2, they'd put the thing together. They'd figured it out. They weren't so dumb. It was no accident. They just didn't just jump in the station wagon and head west, you know. There's a star. Let's go. It wasn't like that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, fellas, what your wife would do if you came home tomorrow night from work and you said, now, honey, hurry with supper just as quick as you can. I want you to get things cleaned up because we're going to, I want you to get some things packed and I want you to, get some things of mine, and I want to get squared away. I want to get ready to go because I'm leaving. And your wife would say, where are you going? Come here, I'm going to show you. You take out the front porch, you point over the western horizon, you say, see that star over there? Yeah. I'm going to follow it. You're what? I'm going to follow it. How long are you going to be gone? Who knows? Where is it going to lead you to? I have no idea. What shall I tell my mother? Huh? You think preachers are different, don't you? Yeah. You see, you know what? Your wife would call her mother, and she'd say, 15 years ago when we got married, you said he was nuts. You're right. You warned me. It's too late. What am I going to do? See? You see? Put it where you live, folks. These men took a giant step of faith. And their faith was predicated upon what they had read in the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Folks say, oh, I wish I could do such and such. I wish I could step out and go to the mission field like Brother Ferris is going. I wish I could step out and go to the Bible Institute like so-and-so is going to. I wish I could, but I just don't have the faith. Where's your faith come from? Is it magic little Twinkie dust that God sends down from heaven and it lands on your head while you're not expecting it? Is that what it is? Faith is manufactured and comes through the living Word of God. I wish I had the faith. Man, get in the book. Read the Word of God. Do what these folks are doing that were up on the platform tonight. Read through your Bible in the next 12 months. Read through it the next 6 months or 3 months. But read through it. That'll give you faith. You can't beat God's equation in the thing, you see. So, 69 weeks, and God had that thing nailed down right down to the last day. Laid out the timetable, you see. Okay, now what? Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, okay, that's 62. Shall Messiah be cut off? Not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's what we got. We got a period of time which God lays out, and then all of a sudden we got a missing week. This missing week is the 70th week of Daniel that's so often referred to by those who study their Bibles. The 70th week of Daniel is a 7-year tribulation period of time. The 70th week of Daniel will be the same time in which the revived Roman Empire we're studying down here will come to its fruition and will be manifested. The 70th week of Daniel will be when the Antichrist assumes control of the world. The 70th week of Daniel will be when the little horn, who is also the Antichrist, will come into domination. The 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period, will be that time, according to Revelation chapter 12, when the great dragon, Satan, Lucifer, the old devil, will be cast out of heaven, and all of his wrath will be unleashed upon the world during the 70th week. And so practically everything that we have on our chart in one way or another revolves around or has a connection to this 70th week, this missing week. 69 of them are accountable for in Daniel chapter 9. From the day of Nehemiah chapter 2 to the day in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem is 483 years or 69 weeks right down to the last day, according to Mr. Larkin and Anderson, and I believe they're correct. What happens in the 70th week? Let's look again. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, watch it now, the people of the prince, not the prince, the Messiah prince. This is not capitalized. This is a different prince. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. All right, this is the Roman people. This is the people of the revived Roman Empire, and the prince that is being discussed here is the prince of the power of the air. This is the devil, you see. He and his crowd, during Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In other words, the temple is yet to be rebuilt, but it must be rebuilt to complete the prophecies of the tribulation. No wonder they tell us that plans are being made in Israel at this very day to rebuild the temple there, and as it was in the days of Solomon, because it must be rebuilt so that Satan and all of his gang can come in and destroy it, you see. Now, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined.
Isn't it interesting that in the end of the tribulation, Satan is going to try to destroy God's people with a flood? Look in Revelation chapter 12. We studied the flood, Noah's flood, this morning in our service. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Now here, Satan is trying to destroy Israel. Satan's always tried to destroy Israel since Abraham, because it was through Israel that God promised a seed. Revelation 12, 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years, and from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon in the tribulation is going to cast a flood. You know, we find a little bit more intensive explanation of this, I believe, in Job chapter 40. Let's look there. Job 40. Now, just for a minute, we're going to get a little heavy. So hang with us just for a few minutes, and we'll back off and finish it up. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40 and verse 15. And the reason I'm referring you to this passage and going through with it is not because maybe it's all that pertinent to what we're talking about, although it does have some relevancy. But I like to refer people back and forth to all the passages I can while I'm preaching. You know why? Next time you go through your Bible and you read that, maybe it'll make a little more sense to you. Maybe you'll get a little bit more out of it. And that's our hope and desire. Job chapter 40, verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Now, the margin of your Bible may say elephant or hippopotamus. Just scratch that out and throw that away. That's worthless. Behemoth is not an elephant, and he's not a hippopotamus, and he's not a crocodile. Behemoth is the devil, Satan. And notice his typology is that he eateth grass as an ox. Isn't that interesting? Right here, see? Okay, now, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. His sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. You ever meet an elephant like that? He is the chief of the ways of God. Ezekiel 28 will give you some information about that. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him, suggesting that no one else can. Suggesting that only the creator of this behemoth, Satan the devil, can approach him with his sword. No one else has the ability to do it. Certainly that fits the description of Satan. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of his field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Now watch it, watch it. Behold, he drinketh up a river. That's wild, man. That's real wild. And hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. Here's my interpretation of that. Take it for what it's worth. In the tribulation, at the conclusion of it, this fellow right here, this one right here, the devil, Lucifer, the dragon, is a lot bigger than any of us imagine. An immense monster. a sea monster. For Job 41, it says he traffics in the deep. Where did we ever get the idea of the Loch Ness Monster? Here's my interpretation of that. In the tribulation, this fellow right here, he's going to just crawl right down into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea. And he's going to put that big old mouth right there at the Jordan River where it dumps into the Red Sea. And he is going to fill himself up and consume the Jordan River. And he is going to cast it out across the Edomite wilderness, which is directly adjacent to the Red Sea. And it'll be that wilderness of Petra that the Jews will flee during the tribulation. It'll be those rocks and mountains that they will hide themselves in during the tribulation. And old Satan Lucifer is going to cast that immense volume of water out of his mouth. And he's going to try to flood out and destroy God's people. You know why? For vengeance and wrath, that God destroyed his people, that is Satan's people, with water in Genesis chapter 6. I know that's wild, but I believe it. Just because I'm a real literal Bible believer. And what is God going to do? He's going to open up the earth with a great big crack. And he's going to consume the water, and Satan's attempt will be thwarted and defeated. And so the Bible says, therefore shall with a flood and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. All right? This fellow right here, the little horn, the Antichrist, he's going to show up at the 7th week, or the 70th week, and he's going to show up and he's going to make a covenant with God's people. He's going to make a promise and a covenant with them. And he said, I am the one world leader of the one world government, and later he's going to, of course, set himself up as the abomination of desolations to be God and to be worshipped, but he is going to be the Superman that will arrive upon the scene of the world. The world is ready for a Superman. The world is hungry for a Superman with all the answers. The world is just waiting for someone to show up that says, I've got the answer to the energy problem. I've got the answer to disease and health and social services. And I've got the answer to the economy and unemployment. And I've got the answer to war. And I've got the answer to peace. And I've got the answer to education. And what you do is you just line up here and let me stamp you here, here, and brother, we'll fix you right up. Amen? That's what's going to take place. It's already taking place, the ground roots of it. We've talked about that some. We'll talk about more of it in future studies. I've got the answer. And he's going to say to Israel, I am your friend. And it's a shame that all these Arabs and all these people are against you. And I want to help you. And brother, they're going to suck it up just like anybody else. They're going to say, yay, boy. And Bacon and all those fellows are going to stand in the General Assembly over there in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. And they're going to applaud. And they're going to put him on television. And they're going to get together with the Egyptians. And this one world leader is going to be standing right there in the middle, and he's going to have Sadat in one arm and Begin in the other, or whoever occupies their place at that time. He's going to say, oh, we've really got it together now. And all the Arabs, Arafat, and all the rest of them are going to be standing around there, and they're all going to be shaking hands and kissing and hugging, and everybody's going to be happy, and peace has finally come. Peace has finally come. Yay! And the applause of the world will be directed toward this fella here. Now, don't get me wrong. This fella here will be disguised as a man, but God says this is what he really is. God says that's what he really is. And he's going to make a covenant with Israel. Now this is taking place in the 70th week, the tribulation, the last week. And in the midst of the week, in the middle of the week, you see, in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. You see, by then the Jews have set up a temple worship, a temple sacrifice, a temple system. It's been rebuilt. And all of a sudden he's going to cause it to cease. And he's going to do 180 degrees on the Jews once they're fully sucked into this thing and they're convinced. And he's going to turn around and he's going to get them. The devil works that way. He makes everything look so attractive. He's going to make it look so attractive to the Jews. He's going to make everything look so attractive. Oh, man, you've got the possibility of peace here. And it's going to look so nice. And it's going to look so good. The devil's so good at that. You know, young people, the devil can make the world look so good. And just about the time you get into it where you're fully committed, all of a sudden he turns that thing around like a boomerang and it slaps you upside the face. And you're so involved and you're so committed, you don't know how to get out. And all of a sudden, he who led you into sin and the ways of the world turns around and gobbles you up. The devil's good at that. Oh, he can make the world look so attractive. He can make the disco place look attractive. He can make the dance hall and the booze joint and the go-go joint and the porno houses and all the rest of it. Oh, it can be so attractive. And the dazzling lights and the shows and all the people with their jewels and their glistening personalities and their crest teeth, you know, and all the rest of it. The devil can make it so attractive. And he lures you in. Come on. Just try it once. What can once hurt? And once leads to twice. Twice leads to three times. Three times leads to four. And before you know it, you're into that thing for 3.5 years. And you have been the biggest sucker in town. And you're hooked. And about that time, the devil just turned that thing around and gobbled you up. And if you don't believe it, I'm sure that there's at least 200 fellas in the Monroe County Jail that can give you testimony to that. I'm sure there's several thousand peoples around the state prisons in Attica and Albion and Auburn and around the state that can give testimony to that. And I'm sure that hell is full of illustrations like that. The devil's good at that. And he's going to do that to these unsaved Jews. He's going to, oh, come on, let's get together. And just as they get fully committed to the thing, he's going to turn around, and this big old dragon is going to show his real personality, and he's going to come around ready to consume them. And they'll flee. And he chases them to devour them. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In plainer words, when this is done, it's over. The Messiah, the real Messiah, friends, will really come and will set up his kingdom. And it will be what God would have it to be. And so, there's a great parenthesis somewhere. I'll close with this. There's 69 weeks. But the 70th is missing, and it shows up much later. There's a parenthesis. God says 69, gap, 70th. God left a place for a gap, and that gap happens to be the church age which you and I now live in. God said that it was necessary for that 70th year to have at least a potential gap between it and the 69. Now, why is that? Jesus came and he was rejected, and because he was rejected, God said, and he was rejected 3 times officially as a nation. Therefore, God said, all right, I'm going to take my people Israel and I'm going to put them up on the shelf, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I'm just going to let them sit there for a couple thousand years, and I'm going to bring in a church age, and I'm going to deal with the Gentile people as a whole through a covenant of grace, and I'm going to save them. And Jesus even lended recognition toward that gap. Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You got to read it close, but it's there. You begin to analyze it, to begin to understand why Jesus is quoting the scripture that he is. So we go for 483 years, and all of a sudden the prophetic clock begins or quits ticking. It stops. It no longer ticks. It's at a standstill during an entire church age. The reason why is the gap did not necessarily have to take place. And the gap was determined upon the willingness of the Jews to receive Jesus Christ. And when it became obvious to God that they're going to reject him, God said, all right, we're going to institute the gap, and the 70th year will take place, or the 70th week will take place a whole lot later. And so in Luke chapter 4, and in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice Jesus is looking for a particular passage. And he looks in Isaiah and he looks for a particular passage. And when he finds it, this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what did he do then? And he closed the book. He closed the book. When you study that in Isaiah in its original context, you'll find out that what that's talking about is a people a little bit different than God's earthly people, the Jews. God's talking about separating and liberating a different kind of people. That's us. And so Jesus recognized the potentiality of a gap that was to come. And dear friend, we're at the end of that gap. We're at the close of that gap. And the 70th week of Daniel is about to come upon us to find its final fulfillment. And we see that in many of the things that we have studied. And we're going to see that a great deal more in the next 2-3 chapters as we conclude the book of Daniel and find out about the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, the wars that are coming, and all the forces that are formulating at this very moment to be participants in God's program, and they don't even realize it. But you know, stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Have you been lured into one of the devil's traps? Oh, he's got a lot of them. He's got hundreds of them, thousands of them. Drugs is one. Alcohol is one. I believe tobacco is one. Oh, it might not be as condemning as some things, but it certainly lends to destroy your body that God would have you dedicate to Him. But you know, there's a lot of other things, more subtle things. Pride is one. People get proud about what they know, what they've learned, instead of using it for the glory of God. That's one. That'll get you. You got to watch that one real close. Got to be careful about that one. That'll get you. Oh, the Bible talks about the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We know about those things. But you know, just about the time you think you got all those things under control, the devil will sneak a real subtle one in on you. And usually, somehow, those subtle ones always appeal to your ego and your pride. You got to watch those. You got to watch them real close. Because the devil will get you. And he'll lure you along that trail, and he'll lure you along, and he'll lure you along, and he'll lure you along. And about the time you get just fully committed to that thing, whammo, he'll turn that thing around, and it'll gobble you up. It'll consume you. That's his strategy. It always has been. Why change it? It's always worked. Watching close. How are you going to defeat him? Put on the armor and wrestle on your knees. On your knees. On your knees. That's the answer, folks. More time in prayer. On our knees. Let's stand for prayer.